The title of this message is Benefits of Being Born Again. It is given by Bob Vernon, Deputy Police Chief of the Los Angeles Police Department. He begins with a discussion of the term born again.
It's almost becoming so popular that I kind of hesitate to use it. It's kind of been commercialized and sanitized and laundrized and, you know, everything else. It's just becoming so popular that it almost is a negative thing. I remember during the competition for the chief of police, one time they had an article and it was front page of the Times, and it said that the Deputy Chief Vernon is a born-again Christian. And when I came in the office, several of my secretaries said, "You're not born again, are you?" Like it was something bad, you know. They said, "We know you're a Christian. You believe in God, but you're not one of those born-agains." And I don't know what kind of an idea they had in mind or what it was, but they were really concerned about it. And in a way, you kind of almost hate to use the term, but you know, I use it because Jesus used it. And I want to use it in the meaning that he attaches to. It's a very important one. It's a very important one when you begin analyzing your priorities and your own relationship with God, so that you can begin worrying about your relationship with your wife or your husband, as the case may be, your children, your employer, your peers. You know, the vertical relationship with God is a relationship that is all important to every other relationship in life. It's that important. And when Jesus used that phrase, born again, he used it at a very particular time when a guy by the name of Nicodemus came to him at night, because he was kind of afraid to come, at least that's implied, during the daytime. And he said, "What must I do to enter your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "You must be born again." And of course, that really kind of freaked Nicodemus out, because he was thinking in terms of a physical rebirth. And he said, "How can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb? That cannot occur." And Jesus looked at him, and I got to think he laughed a little bit, because he was seeing that Nicodemus wasn't getting it at all. He said, "Hey, that which is born of the flesh, Nicodemus, is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." I'm quoting directly now from John 3. And then he went on to explain that a spiritual birth is just as real as a physical birth. Even though you may not be able to witness it with your eyeballs like you do a physical birth, he said it's very real. He said, just like the wind blows out there. And he said, you don't see where it comes from or where it goes, but you see the results of the wind. And this kind of all fits in with what the Bible teaches about man. We touched on it this morning. We talked about bringing your children and yourself really out of delinquency. That begins by being born again. You know, you really can't tell someone they're good until God makes them good. And if your children are going to have a right relationship with God, the best way you can assure that is for you yourself to have a right relationship with God. To yourself be born again. What Jesus was really talking about is what the rest of the Bible supports. You know, way back in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, "In the day that you disobey me, in that day you will surely die." They disobeyed. Did they die that day? Some of you are shaking your heads yes, some no. Well, you know, they didn't die physically, obviously. They lived many years and had many children, and so they didn't die in that sense. But they did die. You see, when man was created, he was created like God. It says we were created in the image of God. Does that mean a physical image? Well, of course not. I mean, look out here. Whose image was he created? Were we created in? I mean, we're all different. We have different color hair and complexions and expressions on our face and sizes and this way and this way, and we're all different. Obviously, it meant something else. You know, God is a Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that. And I believe that's what he was talking about when he said we are born or created in his image. We were created with a body. We can all identify with that. I don't have to explain that. You know what that is. A soul, the person behind the eyeballs that you get to know, that you know even more than the body. You can actually know a personality. That's the soul. And finally, a spirit. Now, the body gives you contact with the physical world. The soul gives you contact with other people. We can communicate as we're doing right now, and hopefully thoughts are being transferred from my brain to yours, and we're communicating. But the Spirit gives us the opportunity to have contact with God and to have the presence of God in our lives. And you want to know something? When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they died spiritually. So that ever since then, when a person is born, when you were born, when I was born with a body and with a soul. But the Bible says I was born dead spiritually. No real contact with God. Tonight we're going to look at four things that the Bible says we experience when we become born again, because I think it's important to all of the relationships. This is basic. This is basic to a relationship with you and your wife or your husband. This is basic to a relationship between you and your children or your employer or anything else. It's basic to living. The Bible also says that until you become spiritually alive, you really can't grasp spiritual truth completely. It puts it this way in the Bible. It says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." A natural man who is only alive in two dimensions cannot discern spiritual things until he becomes spiritually alive. And that's what Jesus was saying when he said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you've been born, you have a body and a soul, but you need to be born again spiritually, so that you can have that spiritual insight and that contact with God, and you can discern spiritual principles." We talked about just three of many hundreds of spiritual principles this morning. But you know, even those three this morning, you'll never really fully understand completely with all the depth that you can until you become spiritually alive. The Bible says that. What does it mean to be born again? We talked a little bit about it. I'd like to show you what happens, what the Bible says occurs to you and me when we become spiritually alive or born again. I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and pray again before we begin our study. And I promise I won't talk as long as I did this morning. My wife already cautioned me on that. Okay. Our Father, just be with us. And I admit to you right before everyone here that unless you're in this tonight, unless you speak, nothing's really going to happen. And so I ask that your Spirit would teach me and teach all of us what your Word is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this may be the most important evening for many of you. In fact, I'm assured it will be. For some of you, this will be the most important evening of your life. Some of you are going to get born again tonight. I know that. And this is kind of exciting to me. Because, you know, when you realize what happens to you when you get born again, you'll want it. If you don't have it, you'll want it. Believe me. Let's look at just four of the benefits of being born again. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians, the first chapter. That's about halfway through the New Testament. And the first thing that occurs to you when you are born again is described in these series of verses, beginning with verse 20. Colossians 1, verse 20. I'll begin with verse 19, actually. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," speaking of Christ, "and through Him," get a hold of this, "to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach." Number one, the first benefit of being born again is that you're reconciled to God. That word reconcile, we don't use an awful lot except in divorce courts. You know, we talk about a husband or wife be estranged, and then we say they're reconciled, they're brought back together. What it really means is an enemy becomes a friend. That's putting it in common day English. When we were enemies with God, when Jesus Christ came and died for us, what He did was reconcile us, give us the possibility of being reconciled back with Him. And it goes on to say, even though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He is now reconciled. It means the war is over. Peace is made between you and God. You now have the capability of getting back into a relationship. You've been separated from God. No contact. Living apart. No interest, really. Maybe you believe in Him, but you're not together. And when you come to know Him, He reconciles you. And once you were an enemy, you're now a friend. That's hard for many people to realize. One night, my partner Bill Lynch and I were working Hollenbeck Juvenile area, and we were looking for some stolen cars because a lot of them been stolen and dumped off at the Wabash Street playground. It was kind of what we call a dump spot. You guys know what that is. Here I am explaining cop terms to you. You know what it is. I forgot who I was talking to here for a minute. And so we went by Wabash Playground, and we staked out on the playground, and we hadn't been there too long, and some kids drove by, and they were showing off their stolen car to some guys who were playing basketball. And as they drove by, one of them leaned out the window, and he said, "Hey, you guys!" And he looked, and he said, "GTA!" He pointed out the window with the car he was driving. And there were a couple other guys with him, and so we're down the street with our lights off in one of those unmarked cars where everybody knows who we are, you know, those kind. But they couldn't see us because our lights were off, and it was at night. And so we just kind of said, "Thank you," you know, when we fired up our car. And we took off after. We didn't have any emergency equipment, so we waited until they pulled up at a signal. And when they pulled up at a signal, I pulled up, and my partner was dying. I leaned out the window with my flashlight, and I flashed it on my badge, and I said, "Hey, you guys, police officers, pull over. We want to talk to you." Man, their eyes got kind of big, and this guy hit the accelerator and busted right through the signal and took off. And here we are behind him with no emergency equipment, and all we have is a white spotlight, and we're flashing it at him, trying to rattle him, you know, a little bit in the rearview mirror. And we pick up the mic, and we go in pursuit. You know what that's like, you know. All units on all frequencies, stand by. 4J9 is in pursuit. 4J9, go ahead. And we're giving them the location, and police cars are starting to close in. Except it was right near the county line there by City Terrace, and pretty soon they're over in county territory in the East L.A. City Terrace area. A lot of hills over there by Biscayne Center. And they're going around a street, Stone Street, and my partner just said, "We better watch out. I think they're going to," and he almost got the word out when it happened. They crashed. They hit a telephone pole, and the car was turned upside down, and it went over a 200-foot cliff with all four wheels spinning. It was a horrible sight to see, and I was kind of in shock. I don't know whether I said it wrong or the communications RTO said it wrong, but she came back over the radio saying, "All units on all frequencies, stand by, 4J9 just went over a 200-foot cliff," you know, because I had just told her. They went over a 200-foot cliff, send for the ambulance, they have the equipment, fire department. I guess she thought I was broadcasting on the way down, you know. Send for the fire department. You know, going on. Tell my wife I'm late, you know. I finally got that squared away, you know. I said, no, the vehicle we were chasing just went over the cliff. So she got that squared away. And we jumped out of the car, and I ran up to the side expecting to see a ball of fire at the bottom of this 200-foot cliff. And instead, what had occurred was this vehicle, as it hit the telephone pole and turned over, it had jerked out the cable guy wire on the telephone pole. The guy wire had hung up around the wheel somehow, the bolts and everything by the cable, and the car was dangling over the cliff on its side. And, you know, the door opened up like a turret on a tank top. The door opens up, you know, and these guys are scrambling out, holding onto the side of the car. And I said, "Hey, you guys, up this way, we'll help you." And, you know, they didn't realize that the war was over. They're hanging on the side of this thing. You know, the chase is over now. Now we're in a different role. I'm not worried about chasing them. I'm worried about saving their lives. But they didn't see that, you see. All they could see were a couple cops. And this one guy, I'll never forget, he said, "No, man, we're making it." And I don't know where he's going to make it, you know, but I took my three-cell light and I flashed it down in the valley there. And I said, "You better look where you're at," you know, and I flashed the light down. I'll never forget, he's hanging on the side of this car. I'll never forget his eyes. As they went down the flashlight beam, they got bigger and bigger. And he turned back up and he said, "Would you still like to help us?" You know. And we got him off the car, and all three of the guys came through with hardly a scratch. The guy in the back seat had a scratch on his head because he climbed under the seat and thought we were going to shoot at him. And when the thing tipped over, the springs underneath the seat cut his head open a little bit. But, you know, they got out without a scratch, and I don't think today those guys still know really how lucky they are. If they think about it, they should know. But what I'm trying to point out is, here we were chasing them, and we're involved in a contest, and they want to get away, and that's all they can think. We've got to get away, and they were running from us. But all of a sudden, the moment of truth came, and here they are dangling between life and death, and they still think we're in a chase. You know, a lot of people are like that with God. There's some people in this room tonight that have been running from God for a long time. And they still think it's a race. And they don't realize how close it's getting. They don't realize what kind of situation they're in. They don't realize, for instance, the priorities in their family. Their family may be falling apart. Their kids may be being estranged from them. Everything is kind of messed up because their relationship with God isn't right. Their priorities as far as life is concerned, is what is really important, is messed up. They're on a materialism kick. Or an ego kid. And people aren't as important to them as they should be. Their kids aren't as important as they should be. And they're running from God's way. And when God is lifting down his hand and saying, come on, let's be reconciled, they're still saying, no, man, I'm going to make it. But the neat thing about coming to God and being born again is that God isn't after you. He's not in a war with you. He's not trying to hurt you. He's trying to say, let's get together. Let's be reconciled. That's what I did on the cross of Calvary. I wanted to bring us back together again. That's neat. An enemy, now a friend. Secondly, you'll find this in 1 Corinthians 6, 8 through 11. There's another concept, another principle that occurs when you give in to God, if you want to call it that. The Bible uses the word, and you'll see it in these series of verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. He uses the word justified. And what that really means, you know, it's a word that we don't use really too much today. It's kind of an ecclesiastical word that the preachers use in church. And so I don't want to use that word. I want to use a phrase that I think you'll understand as policemen. You're accused and you're guilty, but somehow miraculously you're declared righteous. Okay? It's more than being pardoned. It's declared by the adjudicating authority as completely righteous. That's what that word means, justified. Although guilty, you're declared righteous by the adjudicating authority. Look at verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud and that your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were, here's the word, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. You who are guilty, me, who are guilty, are declared righteous. You say, how many of us are guilty? I know there's some of you who are sitting there thinking, I've never done some of these things. I'm not a homo. You know, I'm not a thief. I'm not a swindler. You know, when you start going down the Ten Commandments and the commands of Jesus, you don't even get past number one, at least I can, and I find that I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. You say, well, wait a minute, friend, have you murdered somebody? Have you stolen something kind of big, more than a pencil from work? I mean, have you done some of these things? You know, it doesn't make any difference as far as matter of degree. It's just like, I like this illustration. It's like saying we're going to have a contest of who can jump the furthest across the lake. Out here, Hume Lake, you know. I'm sure that some of you guys could jump further than me. And I'm sure that I could jump further than some of you ladies. But all of us would fall short. None of us would reach the other side. It's impossible. You know what the Bible says about sin? It says this. For all have sinned, now get hold of this, and come short of the glory of God. Have any of you measured up to the glory of God? If you haven't, you're a sinner. You may be less a sinner than me, but what real difference does it make? The Bible says we're all guilty. But the beautiful thing is when you come to God through Christ, you, although guilty, are declared righteous. You know, I mentioned this morning that one of the biggest problems in our society today is guilt. People do weird things for guilt. They can't sleep. They have trouble concentrating at work. It's in the back of their mind. They have trouble looking at themselves in the mirror in the morning. They're guilty. I had a close friend who began just little innocent things. Some ladies. It grew and it grew. The first thing you know, he's running out on his wife. And he's chipping on her. Shacking up. And when she told me about it, because I was his friend, she said, but when he comes home, he goes in the bathroom and he locks himself in. And she says, I can hear him. He'll fall on the floor. And I'll hear him laying there on the floor, sobbing like a little baby. Guilty. Guilt. I told you I'd tell you about a child molester we picked up. As we were booking him, one of the things that you guys know we look for are visible marks and scars, and he had a massive scar tissue on his chin. And I asked him about it. I said, you know, that's an unusual massive scar. It looks like a bunch of small cuts, but it's such a big massive scar. How did you get that? And he looked at me, and his eyes got kind of red, and his veins kind of stuck out, and he said, I did it! And the way he said it, I kind of had the impression that he did it on purpose. And I said, on purpose? Yes! Tears started rolling down his cheeks. And I said, what on earth did you do that for? I've done this before! You haven't caught me, but I've done it before! When I get home, I feel ashamed what I'm doing to these little girls, 3, 4 years old, 1, 2 years old. I can't stand it. And I take a razor and I look myself in the mirror and I cut myself. I've got to punish myself. I can't live with the guilt. And he broke down just sobbing. You know, guilt is a terrible thing. All of us suffer from guilt at one time or another. But you know, the beautiful thing about coming to God through Christ is that we who are guilty can be declared righteous before God. Almighty God says, but you who are once adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and it goes down the list of, you know, the real baddies, let alone everything else. Even you are justified when you come to Christ. You say, how can that be? Well, see, that's the whole point of Christ coming to the cross. When he went to the cross, that's just what he did. He paid the penalty. And so that when you come to God through him, God really doesn't see your righteousness. He looks upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hey, I don't want justice. I want mercy through Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before God and justify myself. Because you want to know something? I'm a sinner. But someday, when I go before God, God will look at me, and I'll be standing in Christ, and he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Not because of what I've done, but because I'm in Christ. I'm going to explain a little bit more about what that means. But you know, that's really neat. And the beautiful thing about the way God does it, God is able to not only forgive, God has the inhuman, really, or superhuman ability to not only forgive, but to forget. Did you know that? That when you come to God through Christ and confess your sins are not only forgiven, they're wiped clean so he can't remember them in his memory banks. Now, that's impossible for you and I to do. One time, Chief Davis called me in his office. I had just sat on the Board of Rights, and I had fired as the board chairman, an officer. And later on, Chief Davis sewed his head back on. And so he was, you know, the chief has that right. It's just a recommendation from the board. He can reduce the penalty, and he did. He gave him, I think it was a 6-month suspension. And he called me in his office to explain why he was doing it. And he says, Vernon, did Jesus Christ forgive and forget? And I thought a minute and I said, yes, sir. When he forgives, he forgets. He said, can you do that? I said, no, sir. He said, neither can I, and I don't want you to forget that. He said, I may forgive you, but I'll never forget. And then he was like that. And all of us are really like that. It's hard. We can forgive, but it's hard to forget. And we have scars that are hard. But you know, even in that area, God can help us. God who has the ability to forget. You say, how do you know that? In Psalms 103, you can check me out later. Don't look there right now. We're going to kind of hurry along. In Psalms 103, it's a kind of a long chapter. He talks about saying, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you when you come to him. Now, that's significant that he said east-west instead of north-south. You know that. You know why, of course. How far is the north from the south? Well, it's a long ways from the North Pole to the South Pole, but it is a measurable distance. It's, what is it, 1,800 miles or something like that? I forget now. It's been a long time since I studied that, but it's a measurable distance from the North Pole to the South Pole. But in the Bible, when God tries to demonstrate just how far your sins are from him, he says, no, no, it's not the north and the south. As far as the east is from the west. And guess what? Those never meet. They go out into infinity. In another place in the Bible, you can check me out here later on, Hebrews 8:12, he says, and I will remember your sins no more. They're gone. You can stand clean before God. And that's why when people come to God through Christ, there's kind of a neat feeling that you get, usually. Some of us are less emotional than others. I suspect that most of you won't have a lot of emotion. You're cops. We've learned how to flip off that switch and be very objective. But still, you'll experience kind of a clean, washing feeling when you realize that God has just wiped the banks clean. And not only has He forgiven you, He's even forgotten those things. That's a great benefit of being born again, to be released from guilt. Thirdly, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians. That's in the same general area, a few pages back. Galatians, the fourth chapter. And here's another thing that happens to you when you come to God through Christ. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is in verse 4 of chapter 4. In order that He might redeem, there's the word I want to zero in on right now, redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. Stop right there. The word redeem really means, in Hebrew, a slave who was set free. It connotates bondage to someone or something. And when you're redeemed, someone pays a price to get you set free from that slavery. You know what He says about us in this sense? When you come to God through Christ, you are set free from the bondage of sin. In short, you don't have to sin anymore. Some of you say, does that mean, Vernon, that when you became a Christian, you haven't sinned since? No, I've sinned. I have. But I haven't had to. You see, before I came to Christ, I had no choice. You say, what do you mean? I had no choice. I had no power outside of myself. I was a slave to sin. This was my nature. And it just went on and on. And I'd get up in the morning, and within an hour, there's all kind of thoughts and anger and bitterness and everything else that was occurring. Because by nature, I was a sinner. When I came to Christ, I was redeemed. That is, I was of a mother or father. He was being raised by an elderly grandmother, as I recall. And Nick knew that. And Nick and Helen haven't been blessed with children. And Nick used to say all the time, you know, Vernon, you're lucky. You got a son, a daughter. He used to have Pam and Bobby. He used to have me bring them over to his pool back at his house. He used to play with them. He loves kids. And York went to trial at juvenile court. And after the petition was sustained, he was about ready to be sent to camp. Nick said, if the court please, Your Honor, may I take this boy home and raise him? And the judge said, aren't you one of the arresting officers? He said, yes, sir. And you know, I can imagine what was going through that judge's brain. This is the cop that chased him down. And now he wants to take him home? And Nick later told me, he said, you know, it appeared that this boy needed a father, and I kind of needed a son. And it wasn't easy for Nick and him. That guy was already in his teens. And a lot of things hadn't been done right in his ring. And we had to take York back to the slammer a few times. Helen used to get kind of mad at us, you know. That's terrible, taking a kid back and throwing him in the slammer, you know, but we'd get him back out again. And pretty soon York kind of got his act together, and I was just over at Nick and Helen's house a few weeks ago having dinner, and I said, you ever hear from York? It's been many years ago. Oh, yeah, just got a call from him last week, 15 minutes from New York. I don't know how the kid affords it, long distance. But he just called because he loves him. Just wants to say thanks. You know, you don't hear about that too often. And that illustration doesn't really illustrate what happens here. Because God did so much more, you see. God took we who were running from Him, and He takes we who are running from Him, and He brings us into His family, and He makes us full members of His family with all the inheritance rights and everything else that accrues. And we're adopted. And the Bible says that. That's the verse that really brought me to God. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, Jesus Christ,
to them gave you the power to become the sons of God. The sons of God. Now, ladies, in the Bible, it always says sons. I hope you know that also means daughters. It's kind of like when we say mankind. You're included there too, you know. And it just wasn't going to be redundant saying sons and daughters, but that's what it means. And you know, when you join God's forever family, that's exactly what happens to you. You say, how do you do that? Well, we talked about it the other night. To receive Christ is to take your belief to the point of commitment. There's a group that I'm sure most of you have heard about. They're called the Weather Underground. How many of you have heard of the Weather Underground? Yeah, most of you. They wrote a book called Prairie Fire. And Prairie Fire is the political statement of the Weather Underground. And in the preface to their book, they make this statement. Now, these are Marxist revolutionaries who were committed to overthrowing this government by force. And they've already taken many lives and blown up a lot of places. Prairie Fire is based on a belief that the duty of a revolutionary is to make the revolution. This is not an abstraction. What they're saying here is, this isn't something we just get together at our cell meetings and talk about. And it's kind of an ethereal thing up in the air somewhere. Yes, we're committed to revolution. Yes. I said, no. It's not something you just talk about. It means that revolutionaries must make a profound commitment to the future of humanity, apply our limited knowledge and experience to understand an ever-changing situation, organize the masses of people, and build the fight. It means that struggle and risk and hard work and adversity will become a way of life, and that the only certainty will be constant change, and that the only possibilities are victory or death. Now, I don't like what they stand for, but I gotta love their commitment. Man, they're committed people. Would to God I was like that for the cause of Jesus Christ. Would to God all of us were. But to begin, this first step of commitment is taking your belief in Jesus Christ, that yes, He's there, and yes, He's the Son of God, to the point where you invite Him into your life so He can do all these things we've been talking about tonight. An enemy, now a friend. A slave set free. A stranger, now adopted. And a person who is guilty, declared righteous. And all you have to do is take that step of faith and invite Him in. You say, that sounds so easy, man. I mean, just making that commitment, just taking your belief to the point of commitment, and that's all there is to it? Well, it is easy for us, admittedly. But it costs God a great deal. What is easy for us has been made easy because of what God did. The Bible says God commended or shows His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I'd like for you, just in these closing moments of tonight's service, just to think about what it cost God in the form of Jesus Christ for your redemption, for your adoption, for your reconciliation. Listen to these words. Try to visualize what's occurring. "Then what should I do with Jesus, your Messiah?" Pilate asked. And they shouted, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What has He done wrong?" But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify!" When Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing, he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this good man. The responsibility is yours." Then Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after he had whipped Jesus, he gave him to the Roman soldiers to take away and to crucify. Secular history explains a little bit about the flogging that Jesus underwent. In all probability, like other prisoners who were flogged at the command of Pilate, he was tied around one of the great marble pillars of the Praetoria until he was stretched, his skin was stretched. And then probably two executioners did the flogging. The flogging was accomplished with a cat of nine tails, a Roman whip, a scourge it was called. Each piece of the nine leather thongs that went out had a piece of bone or metal or glass embedded in the end. And those sadists, those executioners who became sadists, whether they were at the beginning or not, those who became sadistic, would literally whip them so hard that those bits of metal and bone would actually penetrate the skin. Then they would rip back the flesh, many times severing arteries and
exposing muscle tissue. In some cases, secular historians tell us the rib cage was fully exposed. Many men died from a flogging. By Jewish law, Jesus was whipped at least 39 times. Ever wonder why Jesus had a hard time with his cross? Jesus, now remember who this is, God who visited history. The God who, it says in John 1, and the Word, the communication from God. You know, God could have told us many ways what he wanted to tell us. But it says, the Word, the communication, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Remember who this is? This is God. And he's allowing his creation to do this to him. Jesus was flogged. And then they took him to the armory and they called out the entire contingent and they stripped him. And they put on a scarlet robe upon him, and they made a crown from long thorns, and they smashed it onto his head, and they placed the stick in his right hand as a scepter, and they knelt before him in mockery. The creator of the universe stands before his creation, and they're mocking him as he stands bleeding before them. And they spat upon him, and they grabbed the stick from him, and they beat him on the head with it. We get a little bit more insight as to really how bad they beat him about the head in Isaiah, where it says that his face was so marred that he did not look like a man. It explains that his beard was jerked from his flesh by the roots until it was just a mass of raw flesh. His nose was broken. His eyes were swollen shut. Jesus was battered, literally, almost to death. And after the mockery, they took off the robe and put his own garment on him again, and they took him out to crucify him. And they took the cross piece of the cross and they put it upon him and they made him drag it up the hill. And it's a long hill for those of you who've been in the Near East, up to Calvary, outside of Jerusalem. And they'd already prepared a hole, no doubt, as they often did. And they laid Jesus down upon the cross as they put it together. And they took large spikes that have been dug up by archaeologists, where skeletons still have them in them. And those large spikes were pounded, not literally through the palm, although it was called the palm. It actually was at this point in the wrist, historians tell us. The palm could not hold the weight. It would literally be torn through the finger flesh. But right here in the wrist, those large railroad-type spikes were pounded in through his wrist. And then one in through his feet. Then the cross was lifted up and slid into the socket until it came with a jolting thud at the bottom, tearing away at his flesh. And Jesus hung there. Medical doctors and people who study forms of execution say, without a doubt, crucifixion is the most inhuman, the most barbarous, the most torturous way to take a human life. You know why? Because under natural conditions, of course Jesus's was a little different, but under natural conditions, they literally asphyxiate. Because they can't breathe any longer. Their bodies eventually slide down into a position out of sheer exhaustion where they can't push themselves back up anymore to breathe. They must push themselves up in order to open up the diaphragm and bring air into the lungs. They would fall down into such a position that they're gasping for air. Then they would push themselves back up. And you see, that's why we read in John, the Gospel of John, that the soldiers took the flat of the sword and came to those who were hanging on either side of Jesus, and he broke their legs. You see, in order to break the legs so that they would be forced to just pull themselves up with their hands alone, not being able to push up with their legs. You know, that's the kind of death that Jesus died. And that's what it cost God for the benefits that I've described tonight. It's easy for us. It was easy for me to take that step. But God proved his love for you. And that while you were yet a sinner, and while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. I don't know what that does to you. But I'm very grateful. And I don't want to make it cheap. It costs God a great deal. Would you join me in prayer? a stranger that would like to be a friend? Are you struggling with guilt and you'd like to be declared righteous by God, the creator of this universe? Are you a slave to sin that would like to be set free? Are you a stranger that would like to be a son? You can make that commitment tonight. The same way I made it. Remember I told you the first night that if you'd have asked me early in my life, are you a Christian, I would have said yes, because I believed, because I was an American, and because I went to church. And then I found the difference between simple belief and taking that belief to the point of commitment, an act of faith. Remember the story about the vest? Putting on the vest. It's not enough to believe in the vest. You've got to take some action to make that personal. You've got to put that vest on in order for it to do you any good. And to get all these benefits, to join God's forever family, to take that first step in knowing God's will for your life, you've got to take that belief to the point of commitment. You've got to invite Him into your life. I'm going to suggest that all over this auditorium, right where you sit, that many of you would like to take this step, that many of us, including myself, have already taken. You take it tonight. And I'm going to suggest you pray the same prayer that I pray, right where you sit. Don't have to be in a church. You can do it right here. Step number one, based on Romans 3:23, I've already quoted it to you, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory. Tell God, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I need You. Tell God that first. All right? Secondly, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Would you just make a statement of faith to God saying, God, I don't fully understand this, but Your book says it. I believe it. I confess that Jesus Christ is really Your Son. He's more than a great teacher. He is God who entered history. I believe that. And I just want you to know that. Just in your own words, tell God that you believe. All right, number three, the most important step. Now take the belief to the point of commitment. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. Take the step of faith by inviting Jesus Christ to come into your life and make you the kind of man, the kind of woman, the kind of husband, the kind of wife that He wants you to be. Invite Him in. Father, I just thank You for these throughout this audience who have just prayed that prayer. Father, I pray that You would just give them that sense of Your presence that is confirming to them that You really have come into their life, even as we're praying right now. Father, we claim the promises in Your book where You said, He that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. We know these who have come to You just now, that You will do exactly what You've said You will do. We believe that. Now before I say amen, with your eyes still closed and your head bowed, I know there have been many of you that have prayed that prayer. And I'm going to suggest something that's kind of tough in a way. But yet, it's very necessary because Jesus Himself uttered these words. He who confesseth Me before men, him will I confess before My Father who is in heaven. Have you either received Christ tonight or on a prior occasion? Have you never publicly demonstrated that? Jesus said it's very important. It's so important that He says if you do that here, I'll tell my Father you're one of mine. It's a very important thing. You know, the act of coming forward in a Billy Graham meeting doesn't save you. It's what's in your mind. It's the prayer that you've prayed in sincerity that you want Christ in your life. That's what does it. But there's something important that happens when you make your commitment public. You're more committed to it. You know other people know. And that's important. It's encouraging you to go on from there. And I'm going to suggest right now that all over this auditorium, those of you who prayed that prayer, either tonight or before, but you've never confessed it, and obviously if you've done it tonight, you haven't confessed it yet, I want you to get up out of your seats, just kind of quietly as everyone is sitting here in an attitude of prayer, just get up out of your seats and come and stand right here and confess God before men. Right now, just get up out of your seats. Hurry up. And just move forward. That's right. Just stand right here. All over the auditorium. That's right. Just excuse yourself and come and stand right here. God will bless you for this. I don't believe that Jesus would ask you to do this unless it was extremely important. And that's why I'm encouraging you to do this. Now, I don't believe in emotionalism, and so I'm not going to carry on for several minutes here and plead with you. I think if God has spoken to you, if you've really prayed that prayer in sincerity, I believe you'll get up out of your chair. Just get up and move right now. Confess God before men. Here comes a partner of mine that I prayed for 18 years. God bless you, Nick. We're going to wait just a moment. If you're going to get on this, do it right now. If you see somebody up here you love and you wanted to stand next to them and encourage them, just get up out of here and join them right here, will you? Just stand and put your arm around them. We'll wait just a moment for anyone else who wants to come. God bless you. What a great way to enter God's family before a bunch of cops to commit yourself to God before men. Before fellow officers. What a great place. You'll never find a better place. 10 more seconds. Come on, if you're going to come, come do it right now. Just get up and move out. Stand here. Let's all stand together, shall we? Did you sing that song with me that Dennis sang last night? You know, Jesus said, I'm the living water. He who cometh to me and drink of this water shall never thirst again. That's what that young girl who nearly took her life was talking about when she said, wrote the song about the water. Let's just sing it together. And Jesus said, come to the water, stand by my side. I know you are thirsty. You won't be denied. I felt every tear drop when in darkness you cried. And I strove to remind you that for those tears I died. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've done tonight. Thank you for all these new brothers and sisters in your family. We welcome them. Father, be with them. Encourage them in the faith. Father, again, thank you for what you've done for all of us. In Jesus' name.